We're now considering the way in which the Lord's Supper has been celebrated in Christian churches through the ages, in thinking about our own Lord's Supper and how we celebrate it here. We looked at what information is given us in the New Testament itself, and then last time at some descriptions of early Christian Lord's Suppers. Obviously, it would take far too long and would weary you unnecessarily to consider all the data that is available. Believe me, there is a lot of it. We're only getting a general impression, but that's, I think, enough for our purposes. We said from the New Testament itself, a general order of the rite can be observed. Prayer, the words of institution, the breaking of the bread, and the distribution of the bread and wine to the congregation, and then the communion itself, the partaking of the bread and the wine by the congregation. We saw from Justin Martyr and Cyril of Jerusalem that in the early centuries it appears that regularly the congregation received the bread and then the wine at the front of the church from the hands of the minister and his assistants. We're not going to pay much attention to the material of the medieval period, the Middle Ages. There were important developments in this period, of course, and some of them bore mightily on the Lord's Supper or Mass as it came to be called. Some of those changes were that the Mass continued to be celebrated in Latin even when that language was no longer understood by the people. The cup was withdrawn from the laity in large measure, in part for fear of spilling the blood of Christ. That the clergyman officiating did more and more do so with his back to the people. That the Mass came more and more to be celebrated without the Christian congregation present at all or participating at all, and an increasingly infrequent participation on the part of Christian people. This last change was hurried along, interestingly, not by any decision of or teaching of the church. Indeed, throughout the period, the church made any number of efforts to try to get Christian people to participate in the Lord's Supper more frequently. But they resisted all these efforts until a synod decreed that one must take the communion at least one time per year. The reason for the reticence of the people to come to the Lord's table is very instructive and is part of our lesson for the evening. The church thought they should come, urged them to come, but they didn't and wouldn't. Fact is, they were smart enough to realize that everything about the way in which the Lord's Supper was conducted suggested not its blessing, but its danger. This development began in early Christianity, and it continued its development through the Middle Ages. An overemphasis upon and a misunderstanding of the Apostle Paul's warnings about an unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Watch out, or the Lord's Supper can kill you. Together with gathering superstitions about the Mass, and now I quote Dom Gregory Dix, led to an overemphasis on the achieved high state of sanctity required of the Christian communicant rather than the earnestness of his desire to achieve it. And the food of men wayfaring came to be looked upon rather as the reward of the saints so far as the laity were concerned. And no wonder, given the superstitions. I'm going to quote from Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica, in part because Aquinas would have been one of the most level-headed and the sane interpreters of the Christian theory of the Lord's Supper in the Middle Ages. This is not the superstitions of an uneducated layman. This is the teaching of the angelic doctor, Thomas Aquinas himself. If a fly or a spider should be found in the cup before consecration, or even poison found mixed in it, never quite says nor explains to me how you were supposed to know that there was poison, it should be poured out, and the cup being washed, some other wine be put in the cup. But if some of these same things should be found in the cup after consecration, that is, after it becomes the body and blood of Christ by transubstantiation, the insect ought cautiously to be seized and diligently washed and burned, and the water, together with the ashes, be thrown into the sacrary, the shrine. But if poison should be found in the consecrated wine, in no way ought the priest to give it to anyone, lest the cup of life be turned into the cup of death. But he ought to pour out the contents and keep the liquid in a vessel among the relics. Because, of course, mixed together with that poison is the actual blood of Jesus Christ. You're not going to throw that away, but you can't drink it because there is poison mixed together. So it will be preserved forever amongst the relics. Clearly, we have come a long way from the simplicity of New Testament worship. We've entered a world of magic and sorcery, of sacred objects and occult curses. Transubstantiation turns the bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ, extremely potent elements that now can do harm as well as good. Faith and its necessity was not entirely forgotten, but it was almost forgotten. And a superstitious conception of the Lord's Supper was widespread that put all the emphasis on the nature of the elements themselves, rather than the faith with which a believer came to the Lord's Supper and partook of the bread and the wine. Indeed, according to Thomas Aquinas, the benefit of the Eucharist came not from its use by faithful people. It didn't come from the faith with which you believed in the Lord as you came to the bread and the wine, but rather from the consecration of the elements by the priest. That's what made the Eucharist important and potent. That is why, for example, it didn't matter to Aquinas if the people ate only the bread and did not drink the wine, which was becoming more and more the custom of the church in Aquinas' day. Thomas justified the practice of communion in only one kind, just the bread and not the wine, as a way to avoid the inadvertent spilling of the blood of Christ. But no wonder this sacrament provoked more fear than joy. The simplicity of the early Christian Lord's Supper as a memorial meal and occasion of immediate communion between the Lord and his people seems far removed from all of this. And so does the delight and expectation with which early Christian worshipers came to the Lord's Supper in the early church in hopes of blessing, of spiritual nourishment. And of course, along with all of this came so much else. The notion that Christ's sacrifice was actually repeated all over again in the Eucharist, the selling of masses, Eucharists being performed with no people present at all, just the priest, and the practice of kneeling to adore the host at the moment of consecration, which was signaled by ringing a bell, the moment at which the bread became the body of Christ, the wine became the blood of Christ. In case a crumb of the bread or a drop of the wine fell upon the cloth or a priest's garments, the part was to be cut out and burned and the ashes thrown into the sacrary. And if the linen cover prescribed for the altar should be wet in the blood, it was to be washed out three times and the water drunk by the priest. If a drop happened to fall on a stone or a piece of wood or hard earth, the priest or some other pious person was to lick it up. And believe me, I could go on and on and on. It's very interesting to me, pay careful attention to this, that the great liturgical scholar, Dom Gregory Dix, argues, and I think with some significant justification, that while the Reformation repaired the theological errors that had come to surround the theory of the Eucharist, transubstantiation and the like, it left very much intact the popular piety of the sacrament, especially the notion, I think, of its fearsome potential. As the sacrament came to be celebrated by the people much less frequently, the awe in which it was held increased still more. And the emphasis at the Lord's Supper shifted from the eating and drinking of the people by which their souls are nourished to the individual's subjective feelings and his or her sense of worthiness to partake of this so sacred rite. As the Eucharist became more removed and remote from the people, it became, he says, a mere occasion for or accompaniment to the individual's subjective devotion and thoughts. What the Reformation did, Dix argues, was to take the medieval piety associated with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and transfer it to a new Protestant theory of the Lord's Supper. And so, interestingly, in Reformed churches, it was quite natural for the Lord's Supper to be an infrequent addition to the normal or regular worship of the Lord's Day, just as it had been in medieval Christianity. Just another means by which to stir up devotional and especially penitential feelings. And you know that in a striking way, the Protestant world has reproduced some of the subjective conditions that were characteristic of the medieval church. People communicated less frequently in those churches. There was a great fear of the sacrament as emphasis fell upon a person's worthiness to partake of such sacred mysteries. And a great cleavage was introduced between the ordinary worship of the Christian house of praise on the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper itself. In some Scottish and Dutch churches, in the generations that followed the Reformation, and indeed in some segments of the Protestant world still today, you will find churches in which there are but a handful of members and hundreds of adherents. People who attend that church faithfully every Sunday, who are believing Christians, but who have never once in their lives partaken of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because they are afraid of it. Because you do not want to handle something as sacred, as potent, as mysterious as this, unless you have your life all together as a Christian. The practice of infrequent communion, though it was never taught this way, couldn't help but create in the minds of the people that the supper worked in some almost magical, mysterious way to produce some effect that lasted about 3 months or 6 months or a year and then wore off and had to be renewed. Why else would you worship God and sing His praise and hear His word every Lord's Day, but have the sacrament, the sign and seal of that word, only twice or four times or perhaps at the most 12 times a year? The emphasis on fencing the table in Reformed churches, excluding those who are not true believers in Christ from participation in the supper by a warning that preceded the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the middle of the service, served to lay further stress on the importance of staying away rather than drawing near. And here is an interesting confirmation of an important point, one of the points we're wrestling with as we think about our own practice here. The way in which the Lord's Supper is practiced, the way people encounter it in the life of the church, often has much more to say in regard to how they understand it, much greater influence on the thinking of Christian people about the Lord's Supper and with what attitude they come to it, than the theology of the sacrament that is held in that church or taught in that church. Practice usually wins out over teaching. This is what we want to inquire concerning our traditional practice here. How has it shaped the way in which you and I think about the Lord's Supper? What it means, what we are to receive from it, what its place is in our worship and in our Christian life. I told you before the famous anecdote concerning the eccentric but brilliant Scottish Old Testament professor John Duncan, famous as the Rabbi Duncan of 19th century Free Church Presbyterianism. He was administering the Lord's Supper one Sunday morning in church and noticed a woman quietly sobbing near the front of the sanctuary. She let both the bread and the wine passed by her without taking any, and he noticed that. And he got up, and he went down, and he took some of the bread from one of the elders, and then some of the wine, And he went to this woman, to her pew, and he handed it to her and said, "Take it, woman. It's for sinners." That was right. But a very large number of Christians still have the view that the supper is not to be taken if you are in some significant way aware of recent sin in your life, if you have not surmounted the sins in your life. Infrequent communion, warnings that accompany the Lord's Supper in our fencing of the table before that part of our worship begins, send a signal that this is how God's people ought to think about the supper in the first place. The first thing you're to say to yourself about the Lord's Supper, our practice may suggest, certainly Protestant practice has often suggested, is this: this is something not to be trifled with. There was, as it happens, quite a variety of practice among the Reformation churches. Take, for example, this account of a Moravian Lord's Supper from before the Reformation. The Moravians, you remember, were a pre-Reformation Protestant community founded in 1457 as a result of the ministry of John Huss in Bohemia, which is now Czechoslovakia. The Moravians celebrated the Lord's Supper infrequently, as was universally true in the medieval church. After some 3 weeks of preparatory services, that would teach you a way of thinking about the Lord's Supper, if it took you 3 weeks to get ready to take it, both private and public confession, the rites themselves opened with a hymn, a prayer, and a sermon. During a further hymn, the priest and deacons approach the table, which is already prepared. The people are exhorted to penitence, then kneel for prayer. The Lord's Prayer is said together, and a hymn is sung. They rise for the absolution. The institution narrative is chanted to consecrate the elements. After priest and deacons have received, the people approach at the priest's invitation in their several groups, by social and church rank, by sex, and by age. At first, they communicated standing, but pressure from other churches led to a kneeling posture. During the communion, hymns on the Passion were sung. Thanksgivings, intercessions, and a blessing completed the service. It was the famous early Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, who introduced what we today know in our church and have known in many Protestant churches as the practice of pew communion. Communion while the congregation sits in its seats. It was done in silence at first, but this was eventually thought too oppressive, and thereafter John chapter 13 and following was read during the communion, which was held very infrequently in the church, less than four times a year. This service lasted only a generation, interestingly, and then died out. But it was the service that was revived in the Puritan period in England. And this is our service. We take it from Zwingli, the early reformer of Switzerland. At Calvin, it's interestingly the case, by the way, that Zwingli also had almost no place for music in his worship services. It was primarily prayer and the sermon. At Calvin's Geneva, while Calvin himself fought for every Sunday communion, he managed through the years to wrest only four per year from the city fathers. He went to his grave protesting that this was a great defect in the Reformation worship of the Genevan church. At one point, he had attempted to provide for a witness to be born to the next generation by arranging it so that at least somewhere in Geneva, every Sunday of the year, the Lord's Supper was being served. But the city fathers saw through that ploy and fixed the four communion Sundays of the year to be observed in every congregation in the Genevan church. We went on to quarterly communion. It became the standard in our churches, while no one understood or remembered that quarterly communion originated in Geneva because Calvin couldn't get any more Sundays out of the city fathers, and went to his grave hoping that this defect in Reformation worship would be corrected immediately Little did he know that it would continue to be the practice for 300 years and more. In Calvin's Geneva, the people came forward to receive the bread and wine, as they had always done, with reverence, in good order, and Christian modesty, as one contemporary described it. During the delivery of the elements and the communion itself, either a psalm was sung or scripture was read. The Scottish scholar W.D. Maxwell comments on the practice of silence during communion, which is our practice. Listen to this. To have silence during the act of communion, that is to say, when the bread and wine are being distributed and people are eating, to have silence during the act of communion is a custom unknown to the old Catholic and Reformed rites. Silence at this point is entirely a modern innovation. Calvin, in his Form of Prayers, writes concerning the time of the delivery of the elements and the communion of the congregation itself, "Meanwhile, one chants some psalm or one reads something from the scripture relevant to that which is signified by the sacrament." In Frankfurt, where many British exiles from Bloody Mary awaited the day when they might return to England and Scotland, the very churchmen who would influence English-speaking worship so profoundly when they were able to return to Great Britain after the death of Bloody Mary, the people came in order to the table with great reverence, the men first, then the women, and each receives a small piece of bread from the pastor. Miles Coverdale, the great Bible translator who was a member and minister in that church, adds the note that each communicant received the bread from one minister at the end of the table, one end of the table, and the wine from another minister at the other end. It's interesting to think that extraordinarily influential congregation in Frankfurt was considerably smaller than this congregation is this evening. And the way in which the supper is distributed is often shaped by things as practical as the number of people who must communicate. Now, I'm going to stop at this point. We'll finish up next time with the Scottish, Puritan, and American practice of the Lord's Supper and then apply the whole to our own situation. But before we conclude tonight, I want to say just a word about the point I have made several times about the supper being so solemn and so sacred as to raise as much the specter of alarm as delight and desire in the believing heart in the prospect of coming to the Lord's Supper. After all, some of you may well be saying to yourselves, but isn't that right? Isn't that precisely what Paul says about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Namely, that if you don't practice it aright, if you don't rightly discern the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't examine yourself and so partake worthily of the Lord's Supper, you will bring down divine judgment upon your head. Weren't there those in the Corinthian body, according to the Apostle Paul, who had fallen asleep, that is to say, who had died, because they had taken the body and blood of Jesus Christ unworthily? Well, yes, of course, that is what Paul said. But the mistake that has been far too widely made is to apply Paul's words to ordinary Christian believers struggling with their sins, as every ordinary Christian believer ought always to be doing. Paul is talking about people who were living in open and objective defiance of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who were betraying Him by the spiritual and moral indifference of their lives. The fact is, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper and the right partaking of the Lord's Supper is nothing else but what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1, or Amos in Amos chapter 5, or Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7, or in many other passages in the prophets of the Old Testament as well. If you have no intention, real, serious, honest intention of honoring the Lord with your life, do not imagine that God will be pleased with you for your giving Him your worship, for participating in the rites of God's house. Now we read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 to 20. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Hear what Isaiah is saying. He's saying, that Israel had become Sodom, the quintessential model, paradigm, illustration, image of wickedness, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now Isaiah is applying that image to God's people. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, even if you offer many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now take note of what the Lord said through Isaiah the prophet. First, worship offered without the loyalty of the heart and the life offends the Lord. He speaks of sacrifices in verse 11, offerings in verse 13, assemblies and feasts, even prayer in verse 50. Why? Because of the injustice and the disobedience of their lives, verses 15 to 17. And if they persist in this betrayal of God's covenant, there will be hell to pay, he says in verse 20. That's precisely Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 11. Nothing has changed. The type of error that creeps into the worship of God's church and the punishment of that error through the divine holiness. Second, neither Isaiah nor Paul is talking about real believers who are conscious of their shortcomings and grieving that they are not holier than they are. They are not speaking of Christians who are fully aware that in past days they have not lived up to their calling. They are speaking about people who are giving only lip service to the gospel and to God. There is a great deal of difference between those two groups of people, and the failure to distinguish properly between them has bedeviled the view of the Lord's Supper in the history of many Protestant communities. In some cases, people don't even come to the supper, as I said. Highland Scottish adherents, Dutch Reformed Pietist adherents. In other cases, they take the supper on a case-by-case basis, depending on how well they think they have been living the Christian life at the time. If they are conscious that they have been sinful in some particular way of late, they feel they should not take the supper. But this is to turn the gospel on its head. As Rabbi Duncan rightly told the woman, it's for sinners. You wouldn't, I hope, think that you shouldn't come to the Lord to pray to Him, to ask help from Him, if you felt yourself to be a great sinner. That would be a reason to come to Him as quickly as you could and to get near to Him as much as you could. The gospel is not a matter of making yourself worthy enough to partake of the benefits of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of sinful people depending upon God and His grace and seeking it in their need in every way in which it has been promised to them and in which they have been told to seek it from His hand, the Lord's Supper among them. The early church, so far as we can tell, never made fencing the table a liturgical act. That is, they didn't have a form of words that the minister said as part of the Lord's Supper ritual that warned the impenitent from participating and urged on the faithful a proper solemnity and self-examination. The fencing that was done was really a form of church discipline, discipline in the positive sense. The Eucharist was the second half of a typical early Christian worship service, and it was widely the practice of early Christianity to include in that second part of the service only baptized church members. So if you were a seeker, but not yet a confirmed Christian, even if you were a convert, but had not yet been baptized, you had to leave the service after the preaching of the word. The doors were closed behind you, and only the faithful, baptized Christians of that congregation participated in the sacrament. This was known as the Disciplina Arcana, the secret discipline. Of course, in such circumstance, there was no need to warn the impenitent from participating in the supper because they weren't there. If they were impenitent, or there were impenitent, they would be revealed by the disobedience of their lives. They would fall under church discipline in the negative sense, and under discipline, they would have to leave the church after the preaching of the word with all the unbaptized attenders. So those who participate in the Lord's Supper were, the nature of the case, only baptized church members in good standing. When the distinction between the world and the church was so terribly blurred after the official recognition of Christianity in the 4th century, and when vast multitudes of nominal Christians were added to the ranks, the secret discipline became impossible and in truth meaningless, for there were immense numbers of baptized people who now weren't living a Christian life, but were nevertheless coming to participate in Christian worship. The Protestant church cared afresh, for the first time in a long time, about the necessity of actually living the Christian life if one wanted to be known as a Christian. But it did not reinstitute the secret discipline. Instead, all the emphasis fell on the fencing of the table that occurred in the church service before the Lord's Supper itself, warning the impenitent away from this worship and exhorting those who would participate to a proper self-examination. The problem was that when you make a great point of talking so solemnly about the Lord's Supper with a view to the unbeliever, it's very hard not to change the way in which the believer thinks about the communion. He or she hears the fencing message as well, the warning. They too feel the seriousness of right participation and the worry. In fact, usually, it's only the sensitive, earnest Christian who pays real attention to the fencing and takes it to heart. The impenitent, in the nature of the case, don't care. And those words pass over them and down behind them like water off a duck's back. And if you add that fencing practice to an infrequent Lord's Supper, it heightens the whole thing all the more. Another interesting and important observation is that in Isaiah, it is not the sacrificial meal alone that is corrupted and betrayed by a merely nominal faith, a faith that is in name only and not in life and obedience. Prayer, for example, is also corrupted and made offensive to God. So are all the rest of the offerings. But because of 1 Corinthians 11, the only significant statement about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, all the emphasis on fencing in the Protestant church fell on the Lord's Supper. Why is this? Why don't we warn the impenitent, the unbelieving, at the very beginning of the Christian worship service, that just as they ought not to participate in the Lord's Supper if they are not earnest Christians, neither should they participate in any other part of our worship. An unbeliever sings judgment to himself. When he sings hymns to God he does not mean, and which do not really express the convictions of his heart. She prays judgment to herself when she bows her head or joins her voice in a confession of sin that she does not mean and which does not express any real commitment or intention to live in obedience to God. They give offerings and bring judgment upon themselves if they think that somehow they are doing good by putting money in an offering plate, when in truth, they have no intention of offering themselves to God. There isn't a part, a single element in a rightly ordered Christian worship service that can be partaken of by an unbeliever without hypocrisy that is offensive to God. So why is it that we fence only the Lord's table? What is it about the sacrament that requires all of this care to keep out the unbeliever when we make no effort to keep him or her from doing any number of other religious acts that just as well displease and offend God and bring down the threat of his judgment? This is a great inconsistency that has long lain unmentioned and uncorrected in Protestant theology of worship. In Jesus' day, of course, you couldn't even get into the temple unless you were a Jew in good standing. So the worship of the tabernacle and the worship of the temple in the Old Testament. And largely so the worship of early Christianity. If we are not to return to that model, and it would seem remarkably difficult to do that in our day, then what are we to do? Our fathers in the faith were not overly troubled by unbelievers singing and praying with us in worship, but made a great deal about their participating with us in the Lord's Supper. Can we justify that distinction from the Bible? It would seem very difficult to do so. We can't even justify it from the practice of early Christian worship through the first three centuries. The Bible includes all hypocrisy in worship as sinful, and does not distinguish between one act of worship and another. We must think carefully about this. But in the meantime, let us all reflect on the fact, the unmistakable fact, that it is surely a mistake, and a mistake of significant proportion, to apply 1 Corinthians 11 and Paul's warning about eating and drinking judgment to oneself as if Paul were speaking to ordinary Christians in the ordinary frailty of their lives. He is speaking clearly about people who could not be regarded as Christians at all unless they repented of their way of life. By the testimony of the Bible and early Christianity, it is the normal, ordinary, and wonderful thing every Lord's Day to come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ and partake of his body and blood, to seal our entire worship with this sign and seal of his death for us, and of the great feast to which we pilgrims are slowly making our way. You eat every day because you need food to live. And you eat this food every day, every Lord's Day, because you need this food to walk worthy of the grace you have received. Amen.